Today, we are, for the first time now, starting chapter 6 of Galatians, which our focus today is going to be... bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so, what St. Paul is going to say here today is when we catch someone in transgression, we want to restore them with gentleness. We bear each other's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. We remind ourselves if we think we are something when we're not, we deceive ourselves. We should all test our own work and bear our own load. I don't know if we'll get beyond this today. Verses 6 through 8. The one who has taught the word must share all good things with one who teaches. It's a reason why we have paid clergy and we pay them a salary. God is not mocked. What one reaps and what you sow, you will reap. We want to reap in the Spirit because we sow in the Spirit. And then we do not want to grow weary of doing good and do opportunity to all, especially to the household of faith. So I'm sure we won't be getting to that today. Probably not this either, because we have plenty to look at here. Bear one another's burdens. Carry each other's loads. So let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that Christ has carried our load by grace. Through faith we are saved. Help us now to bear each other's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ, showing mercy, kindness, and love to all. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. Okay, so Darren, could you read for us? Went too fast. Verses 1 through 5, please.
Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in the spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in the other. For each will have to bear his own load.
Okay. First of all, he calls us brothers, which means fellow Christians. Secondly, when we catch someone in transgression, this is an open breaking of the Ten Commandments where our brother or sister is not repenting. Spiritually, we restore them, but we do it in a spirit of gentleness because you have to keep watch on yourself lest you too should be tempted. We are allowed to bring to our brothers and sisters in Christ the knowledge of their sin if they will not repent with gentleness, whatever that might be. This means one of the Ten Commandments, something that's overt. So, an obvious one would somebody is constantly taking God's name in vain, and you just stop them and say, you know, you're breaking the Second Commandment. It's wrong what you're doing. Stop taking God's name in vain. But you do it in gentleness, but you do it with a firmness based on the Word of God. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. It's why I love this, the picture that we have here of, if I can get back to it here, of the, I guess for some reason it's not listening to me here today. It's kind of slow. Anyway, the picture that we had of the Simon of Cyrene even helping Christ carry his burden on the cross, which is the picture up at the top, because lest we get overly sentimental about bearing each other's burdens, bearing other one's burdens is difficult. It's like carrying a cross. And so it's a difficult thing to help other people bear their burdens, but it's what we're called to. Then verse 3 is just calling us to humility. Nobody likes a braggart. If someone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. So, walk in humility. Don't toot your own horn. And then verse 4, let each one test his own work, then have his reason to boast. in himself alone and not in his neighbor or not before his neighbor. So just test your own work. Do your work happily and just do it to the best of your ability. And verse 5, each one will have to bear his own load. So we all have plenty of things to bear of ourselves. And so let us begin with the Old Testament in Jeremiah 31, verse 30. Okay, who's got that? Dan, do you have that?
But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge.
The only reason for that verse is that each one of us is responsible for our own sin, for our own deeds. We can't point at other people. So everyone, we will die or live by our own sins. So that old saying that your mom said when you're pointing one finger at somebody else, three fingers are pointing back at yourself. Jesus says, take the log out of your own eye before you take the speck out of somebody else's eye. Then Matthew 18, 15. This is, in our church constitution and in most church constitutions, but more importantly, this is how we handle when there is sin in the church. So, Darren, if you can read Matthew 18, and we might as well just read 15 through 20.
Okay. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them.
Now, you know how often I like to take these verses in reverse. So let's look at verses 18 through 20. Matthew 18 through 20 is one of the passages concerning the office of the keys. Here, the keys of binding or loosing sin are given to the whole church gathered together. To bind or to loose means if your sins are bound to you, imagine all your sins tied to your arms and your legs are all tied to you wherever you go. To loose them is cut the chains and release them. To bind someone's sins is to say, no, you're not forgiven. You have no repentance whatsoever. To loose means you've repented, your sins are forgiven. Verse 18, he says, when you agree on anything, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. In the Book of Concord, it uses this verse to show you that the church is given the keys of preaching, teaching, absolution, baptism, Holy Communion. Matthew 16, he speaks to Peter as a representative of the apostles. I give you the keys to the kingdom, not just to him, of course. Then in John, he says in the upper room to all the pastors, the apostles, receive the Spirit, whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. So this is the great principle, the office of the keys given to the whole church, which is fitting on Reformation Sunday. The Roman Catholic Church teaches the keys were given to Peter only and passed down through the papacy. That is not what the Bible teaches. Peter received the keys, the apostles received the keys, the whole church receives the keys. So the office of the keys is separate from the office of the ministry. I wish I had my keys in my pocket because the easiest thing is to hold my keys up. The keys are preaching, teaching, baptism, absolution, Holy Communion, and when someone has to be excommunicated because they will not repent. The whole church has been given those keys. When you called me to be your pastor, you said, this pastor will now publicly administer the keys in our congregation. When I go and the next pastor comes in, the keys will be given to him in this congregation. So this is one of the passages for the priesthood of all believers and the office of the keys being given to the whole church. That's verses 18 through 20. But verses 15 through 17 show you the steps that we take when there's sin in the church. And when I do this in adult instruction class, I've got this really neat diagram that shows basically, just like we're watching the World Series and three strikes and you're out. Everybody, in a sense, gets three strikes before they're out. Number one, if your brother sins against you, you go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained his brother back. That's like the first time. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother back. Okay, now we go to the second time. If he won't listen to you, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two others, that every charge may be established in the evidence of two or three witnesses. So now you bring two or three people. If you repent, you've won him back. If he won't, boom, you go to the third step. If he refuses to listen to them, tell to the church. If he listens to the church, he's restored back. And if he refuses to even listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And this is Jesus talking here. So we can't just, you know, blow this off and say this is mean or something. Well, no. This fits in the category of you have a barrel of apples that you got in Grand Junction, Colorado that were really good apples, and there's two or three bad ones in the bottom. They start to rot. What starts to happen to all the apples? They all start to rot. It spreads, okay? It's like magic. You get the rotten ones out, mash them, or put them in a compost pile, and everything else is fine. This is an act of love. So just, it's a shame that I'm comparing it to baseball, I know, but it kind of fits, right? It kind of fits. Three strikes and you're out, okay? But you do get three strikes. So the usual thing is, God works in most churches and in our lives that usually all it takes is the first step. When you come to someone and they say, you're right, I have wronged you, or I've done wrong, I repent. Sometimes it has to go to the second step, where you take a couple other people and say, hey, what you're doing, it's not right. The third step, bringing it to the church, which would be, you know, the gathered leadership, the body of the fellowship. If he listens to them, the person is restored. The whole point is to restore them, but if they thumb their nose at the church, by the way, this person is removed from the church not because of their sin. They have become an unbeliever. That's the deal. They're at the point now where they've blown the church off, they've blown the brother off, they've blown the witnesses off, they're not even a Christian. Okay, so the issue here is not that they committed sin. The issue is that confronted with their sin, they will not repent. They don't really have faith in Christ. They tell you to go jump in the lake, and they're basically not even a Christian anymore. That is what goes on. But then verses 18 through 20 is part of the office of the keys. So in our church constitution, Trinity Lutheran, this is in under the church discipline section, and pretty much any Missouri Synod church, a lot of people don't know that when a congregation joins the Missouri Synod, they have to present their constitution to their district in which they're in. The district looks at it and submits it to the whole synod, and then the synod says this constitution is in accord with the scripture and the bylaws of the church. That's extremely important that be done that way. So for instance, the Missouri Synod takes a very strong stance against the lodges, the Masons, all these different lodges, which is actually a religion. The Masonic Temple and all those lodges, that's a religion. So people are not to become a catechized Lutheran if they're belonging to these lodges and these secret societies. So that's in most constitutions. All constitutions pretty much have this, Matthew 18. So a congregation that might be more liberal that says, we're not going to do any of that, well, they're not going to be accepted in the Missouri Synod because their constitution has to be in accord with the scriptures and the bylaws of our church. It's a very, very good practice to do this. So when we have board of directors meetings, which we now meet here since I'm the district president, usually every month, Butch Raines, the pastor in Zion and Guthrie, says, okay, we got another constitution to look at from Enid or wherever. And a committee looks at it and says, well, there's some things that need to change. We'll send it to the synod. Changes are sent back. The congregation makes the changes, is accepted, and thus it goes. Now, I know that was more information than you needed, but the fact is, this is in our constitution. So this is the steps that we follow. By the way, because sin is always rebellion, we do exactly the opposite of this because of our sinful nature. Someone has sinned, we go to the last step and start telling everybody in the brother-in-law what a terrible person this is, blah, 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 blah. You know, we skip the first step, or people just jump to the second step. And so a lot of times you talk to pastors and pastors say, you know what, so there's days I feel like a traffic cop. Somebody comes to me and says, blah, 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 and I go, have you talked to them? Okay, next. I got my mama. Have you talked to them? It's kind of like you're directing traffic. Yes?
Just out of curiosity, what kind of issues are these that actually can lead to a complete exclusion from church?
Right. This would be overt breaking of one of the Ten Commandments that's obvious, that's public, of person which they will not repent. Everybody wants to go to the Sixth Commandment, but there's 10 of them. Someone who's a thief, someone who's an adulterer, someone who is a blasphemer, someone who is a hater, okay? Someone who has false gods, okay? So it could be any of the Ten Commandments, because really, really, some of the commandments are what it's based upon. Yeah, so...
somebody lies.
Well, if
nobody
they...
nobody is really, you know, can say, I never lied.
Right. It would be more in the category of public sin, of which everyone is aware of, that's causing offense in the church. So someone has embezzled money and they lie about it and they're confronted and they don't repent. And then a group of four people come and say, and they lie about it and they don't repent. Then the whole church says, you've been lying about this, you embezzled, they won't repent. And then they have to be removed. It's very serious public things, because everybody in the church is a sinner. Right. Every single person in the church is a sinner. The person is removed because they're no longer a Christian. At that point, they're not even a Christian because they're blowing off the law and the gospel. They're not removed because they're sinners. They're repentant. They're not even a Christian anymore. That's how serious it is when it gets to that point. Okay? Usually it stops at the first step. Go ahead, Elizabeth.
It makes me think about Pharaoh and how his heart was hardened over time.
And he had 10 chances to repent.
Didn't.
He hardened his heart every time. He hardened his heart even after the death of all the firstborn, and they head out to the Red Sea. He changes his mind again, and he sends the whole army after him, and at that point they paid their price because they all drowned in the Red Sea. Yeah. So.
Is this exclusion from church life? Or
no, no.
Somebody, let's say...
Comes back
after whatever, 5 years, 10 years.
Yes.
I really
repent.
You know, I'm so sorry, and I know I was wrong, and I know I believe in Jesus. And
then they are received back.
They are received back.
Right. It's most clearly seen when the pastor and the elders tells the person they can no longer take communion. They cannot take communion anymore because they're no longer a Christian and they are not a member of the church anymore. But if they come to their senses and repent, and by the way, when we look at 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, we're going to see that a man committed a grievous sin, we'll talk about this, and then when he came to repentance in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, receive him back. So no, the person can be received back. Yes, Cindy?
You earlier said it seems like it's mean, but actually it's loving. It's like a parent disciplining their child.
Exactly.
Because you're trying to make them see where they're going, and they need to turn around.
Right, and it's a loving act that is basically a very difficult thing to do. People get very angry when you tell them they're doing something wrong. Even Christians get very angry when they're confronted. Who are you? You know, like that. So you're right, it is an act of love to stick to your guns and say, hey, you know, I love you, but you're constantly taking God's name in vain around people. That's not right. You got to stop doing that. That's wrong. You know, that's an act of love to bring them back around to using their mouth to praise God's name instead of cursing all the time. Yeah. Okay. So anyway, that was a way just to show you what Matthew 18 is. It's the Lord that says it. You know. Okay. Romans 12 verse 3. Who's got that?
For the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself
himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned.
When I think of this verse, I always think of one of the funny little phrases that we've all heard. They hear some guy just going on and on about themselves, and someone says, "That guy is a legend in his own mind." I'm the best. Everybody else is looking at this guy. Oh, man. So don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has given you. You know, you look at your life, you say, I've got strengths, I got weaknesses. You know, I thank the Lord I have these strengths, but Lord, help me with my weaknesses. And one of the things that we all know about life is this is true for all of us, our strengths are often our weaknesses. So a strength that I have is I'm gregarious and friendly. What's a weakness? I talk too much. And I know that. I talk too much. Some people are so super quiet, you know, and that's great because they're listening, but there's a time to speak up. So, I mean, you know your own strengths and weaknesses, right? And you think, you know, help me. My strengths, that's all because of God. My weakness, Lord, you know, help me. Now Romans 14, verse 12, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Meaning that when we stand before the judgment seat, it's us. I'm standing there. You don't stand in my place. I don't stand in your place. And by the way, one of the things about Judgment Day is Judgment Day will happen, but our judgment has been removed in Christ. So God will only see those things that we have done. And so, you know, when Jesus appears in Matthew 25 on this throne, the goats are on the left, the sheep are on the right already. And the sheep had faith, and the good tree bore good fruit, cup of water to those in need. The goats on the left had no faith, lived selfless lives. We do give an account of ourselves to God. And our only account will be, Christ is my righteousness, He was my Redeemer. I was a tree that bare good fruit because of the Holy Spirit. It's not like we're standing there all of a sudden and bragging on ourselves. But everyone has to, you know, speak for yourself sometimes, we say. That's one of the rules, by the way, when pastors have to deal with people in the congregation that get crossways. I never let people say this to me. Well, people are saying, I go, you're not allowed to say that. You speak for yourself. You ain't people. I don't know who people are, okay? I'll speak for myself, you speak for yourself. Neither of us gets to say, well, people are saying, I don't know who people are. Who are people? People? Is that somebody out there? Who's the people? Okay? You speak for yourself, okay? And then I speak for myself. That's the only thing that's fair. And this is why, if you look in chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, if Elizabeth can read that.
We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.
Now, there could be many reasons why the person is, quote, weak. They may have a new faith. They may have some kind of a weakness in their life. So this simply means that you bear with the failings of other people and you're understanding rather than being cruel or mean to them. And if you've had that same issue sometimes, you can say, hey, you know, I dealt with that too. This is how I kind of overcame that. So we bear with the failings of the weak, those who are strong in faith. And so this is kind being forbearing with one another.
You know, Pastor, we've talked a lot about how we should love each other.
Oh, yeah.
And, you know, that's hard to do, but really, if we supported each other and loved each other, what a better church we'd have.
Yeah. All of us. Yeah, I mean, every church, not just
ours. Right,
all
just ours.
The whole Christian church.
Yes.
Everybody, yeah. So let your first thought be love. What's the loving thing to say? And my mom used to say, we're about to go back and celebrate her 90th birthday. Just because you're thinking it don't mean you should say it. Because once that word goes out, you can't get it back. My dad used to say, when you say something mean about somebody, it goes in the air and a little bird takes it all over town. So we as kids were always looking in the windowsill, looking for the bird. Where's the, you know, but you say something nasty about somebody, next thing you know, it comes back around, you know, so be careful what you say. Now, if you look at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 15, Paul's going to get into an example here in a little bit about what, how this actually works in the life of the church. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. And what he means by that, the spiritual person is a Christian. In verse 14, the natural person is a non-Christian who doesn't have the Spirit of God. So the spiritual person is a Christian who has the Spirit of God, judges all things, himself is to be judged by no one. Meaning, when it comes to earthly people, God is our judge, not other people. Now, he's not excluding talking to someone about their sin. He's not excluding the civil realm. He's basically saying, you know, to the pure, all things are pure. If you're a Christian and you've got the Holy Spirit, the non-Christian world, they can't judge you because you have the Holy Spirit. This is what he's saying here. And that means to be careful, but we have the Holy Spirit. The natural person is a non-Christian in verse 14 who doesn't accept the things of the Spirit. The verse 15, if you have the mind of the Lord to instruct you, you have the mind of Christ. And so you will notice that some of the things that you think are obvious, you will find out that to your non-believing friends, they just don't have a clue. So it's obvious to you that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. You know that. It's not that you're smarter than everybody else. You're a Christian. You read the Word of God. You go to funerals. You see the dead person being, you know, in the grave. You can't take it with you. Well, your non-Christian neighbors are spending their whole lives accumulating stuff. They don't go to church. All they do is get another boat, another car, another, and all they talk about is their stuff. And you have the mind of Christ. You're thinking, that's ridiculous. That's foolish. You can't take it with you. But people can't see it. This is kind of the realm we're talking about, that you have the Spirit of Christ. You know the Word of God. And so you put your perspective in your life. I have a car. I have a house. I will be content with what I have. The goal of my life is to serve Christ, not just to keep accumulating stuff. That's just one example. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3, if Brian can read that for us.
But I, brothers, could not address you as a spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready. For you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in the human way?
And then read verse 18.
Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise.
And then he's talking about the wisdom of God as foolishness to the world. The wisdom of the cross, people considered foolish. And so he is referring to, remember last week, the battle that we have constantly between, we have the Holy Spirit as new man, but we still have the old Adam, and we have to battle that every day. So that's why even among Christians there's jealousy and strife, because the old Adam rears its ugly head, and the new man has to battle back. Then chapter 8, verse 2, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. This section is talking about food offering to idols. This is a really, really good example of Christian charity. I've shared with this with you before that in Corinth, which was a very wealthy city like Rome, the city of Corinth, even today, as they excavated, archaeologists had all kinds of temples to various gods and goddesses. And remember, when you were a Greek or a Roman and went to worship, you would bring food up to the temple of Artemis. They would sacrifice the food to Artemis. And then the rest of the food, the temple would take it down to the marketplace and sell it for a profit. The strong Christians realize it's fine to buy that food. Artemis isn't a god. It doesn't exist. It's just food. Some of it was sacrificed, fine. But the weaker in faith, people who are newer in faith are saying, I can't touch that food. That food was offered to Artemis, a false god. He goes on to talk about how, you know, if you're with people that feel that way, then don't eat of it. Don't cause their faith to be shaken because you say, ah, there's nothing wrong with eating this. And they're going, ah, you know, you're eating. So he goes on to talk about you. If this offends my brother, I'll never eat any of that food again, out of love for my brother, to protect their faith. This is what was going on. We don't have this issue today necessarily, but this was the issue in Corinth. And in chapter 9, verse 21, and if you read verses, if Dan can read 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23, please. Thank you.
For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings.
Now, he is not referring to watering down doctrine. He's talking about personal relations. So if he was with his Jewish friends, he could speak to them about the Jewish scriptures. He could speak to them about the patriarchs. If he's with those who were Gentiles, who didn't have the Jewish law, he could quote the Roman and Greek philosophers and talk to them on their level. To someone who's weaker, he would become meek with them. Someone who is strong, he'll be strong with them. He's doing all things for the sake of the gospel. This has to do with personal relations. It's not watering down the message. By the way, verse 19 is the famous phrase that Luther snatched onto. I am free of all, but I made a servant to all, that I might win more of them. Luther has a saying that as a Christian, I am free from all men, meaning because I belong to Christ, but yet I am a servant to all men, to serve all. They are both true at the same time. I am a slave to Christ, not other people, but yet, and I am free, but yet I will be a servant to all. I will help all. It's that balance in our life. We're free of all, but we're serving all. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is the whole section on Holy Communion. 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 is teaching concerning the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 11, 28, he says, let a man or a person examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of this cup. If you look at 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26, these are the words of institution closest to which are used in the liturgy. Now, you know this, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke record the words of institution in the context of Maundy Thursday and the Passover. John doesn't have the words of institution. John has the foot washing and the words of Jesus called the high priestly prayer. But in John chapter 6, he talks about he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life in me, preparing us for the sacrament. 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 is many years later the actual practice of Holy Communion in the early Christian church. So we've got Matthew, Mark, and Luke show us the words of institution on Maundy Thursday. John prepares us for us in John chapter 6. where Jesus says, "You eat my flesh and drink my blood." He's preparing them for what will be the Lord's Supper. John tells us that he washed their feet as a servant. And then when you get to 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, now we're looking at the practice of Holy Communion. So part of examining oneself, what happens in the beginning of the divine service, you confess your sin, you hear absolution, you receive the word of God, you hear a sermon, prayers, that's all preparatory to receiving Holy Communion. And it's why we have the Holy Communion is at the end of the service, not at the beginning, because everything is preparing our hearts. This is what he's talking about, examining oneself to prepare. This is why, by the way, if you look at this 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, this is why we have closed communion, where people don't take communion until they've been instructed in what this means, so they know what the real presence is, they know what the Lord's Supper is, so they don't receive it to their harm. And so the purpose of this class today is not to look at the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, but it's to see that examining yourself and preparing in a penitent way is part of what receiving is necessary before we take Holy Communion. Now look at 2 Corinthians 2, verse 7. Now, this is what was being asked by Kirsten earlier. And I guess I didn't put the reference down, but if you look at, let's see. In 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 through 7, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of us. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, that he may be overwhelmed, not be overwhelmed, but that he may become overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to affirm your love for him. This is what I wrote, that I might test you to know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been done for the sake of Christ, in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Now, something horrible had happened in the Corinthian church, which 1 Corinthians addressed. A man had taken his stepmother for his wife, which is so perverted. And Paul tells the Corinthians, even the Romans don't do that, and you let him do it. So he's saying, you've got to remove this one from your congregation. That's a scandal. And they did. Well, in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, he comes to repentance and faith. And here, they're telling him to restore him back to the church. So that was a particularly egregious one, which is even difficult to fathom how that could have happened in the church. But a person was called to repentance and restored. So this is a good example of that. You can do a whole study of what happened in Corinthians 1 and then in 2 Corinthians how he was restored. And then chapter 5, verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, this is a good verse to consider on Reformation Sunday. Because what this verse means is this. Yes, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But Jesus said, and Paul says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, meaning our condemnation has already been removed. So yes, the judgment seat of Christ, we will all appear before the judgment seat. But we'll see what is due, done in the body, whether good or evil, in the throne. Keep going back to the throne picture in Matthew 25. When judgment day comes and everyone's giving an account of their life, the goats on the left keep talking about all the good things they've done. The sheep on the right, come inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, are totally oblivious to what they've done. He said, I was hungry, you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. And they're going, when did we do that? You say, when you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. So Christians on judgment day, our sins are all gone. So all the Lord will see is the works of righteousness that we did through faith in Christ, because our sins will be gone. So there will be a judgment day, but Christ has removed our judgment. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and only those things which flow from faith will remain for the Christian. Whereas for the unchristian, for the non-believer, all their sins are just a weighing upon them. So people have got to be careful where sometimes people, they read this verse and they say, oh man, my whole life I've believed that I'm saved by grace, all my sins are removed, and then judgment day, I get there, okay, now you got to account for all of your sins. Well, in that case, there's no hope. You're not going to be able to account for any of your sins. If that's what the understanding of it is. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all sin. Your sin is removed from the far, the east is to the west. So that on judgment day, your judgment has already been removed. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The only things that will be seen that were done in the body by the sheep are the good things they did in Christ. That's all that Christ will see. That is a really good example of Scripture interprets Scripture. If you just pull this verse out of its context, it can confuse people. If you look at what Jesus says in the Gospels, if you look at what Paul says in Romans, and see this verse is seen and understood in the verses that talk about our condemnation being removed. And so, I hope that was clear. I mean, let me just get a drink. Is that clear? Did I explain that clearly? Did you?
So it also makes you think about the good that you do should always be for Christ's glory, never for...
Exactly. And the sheep, they were just living out their vocation and calling. Somebody was thirsty, they gave them something to drink. Somebody needed clothes, they fed them. They weren't doing it for any reason except they were Christian and they were loving. And sure, oh yeah, I'll help you out. Little did they know they were doing it for Jesus. They didn't even realize it. They're just... Because Jesus is the head of the church and we're his body. So when we help one another, we're helping Jesus. We're gonna grasp when we get to heaven how closely connected Jesus is to us. Remember when the Apostle Paul is knocked off the horse onto the ground? He says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute who? Me! And Paul's going, you? Who are you? I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. He said, you're going around killing Christians, throwing them into prison. When you're doing that, you're persecuting me. So there's a mystery here that we literally are the body of Christ, of which he is the head. We have an understanding of this. Because if you ever, in the middle of the night, barefoot, stepped on the sharp edge of a Lego, okay? Man, that hurts! Ah! Your whole body hurts. And all you did was step on a Lego with your foot, okay? Have you ever gotten just a little thing in your eye? Have you ever scratched your eye? Whoa, that hurts! Your whole body, you break out in a sweat, like, you know? Somebody sticks something in your arm, okay, your whole body hurts. So when people attack the body of Christ, they're attacking Christ himself. So we are, you know, the body of Christ. Okay, now go to chapter 10, verse 12. I want to run out of time here. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another, compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. The idea is people comparing themselves to other people. I'm better than that person. I'm better than that person. And that chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this is about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you'll find out that we have not failed the test. The idea is there's a day to remind yourself, Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit lives in me. And so I'm going to live today with that reality. And this is James 2, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. And so, if you look at the bottom of the front of your study sheet, the second paragraph, Luther's comments at the bottom there before we close. It is unbearable to us when they merely praise love and concord but minimize use of the sacrament as though it were a matter of little consequence what we believe about the Eucharist, which was instituted by Christ our Lord. We must proclaim concord in doctrine and faith as much as they proclaim concord in life. If they preserve this and its soundness together with us, we shall join them in praising the concord of love, which is to be subordinated to the concord of faith of the Spirit. Here he's talking about how we hold to the word of God, specifically concerning the Lord's Supper. Then he is focusing on the Lord's Supper here, talking about how the unity of the Spirit in the first paragraph here is unity in understanding what Christ has given us in the sacrament, in the words of Christ. So I realize he's kind of zoning in on that proper understanding. But Elizabeth, if you can read the second paragraph, as for those who love Christ.
On the second page,
I'm sorry, yeah.
As for those who love Christ and who faithfully teach and believe his word, however, we are ready not only to preserve peace and concord with them, but also to bear their sins and weaknesses, and to restore them when they fall, as Paul commands here, in a gentle spirit. This is how Paul bore with the weakness and the fall of the Galatians and of others misled by false apostles when they return to their senses.
So always receiving back when they come to their senses.
Pastor, I don't know. Peace and concord.
Concord, the word concord means with one heart. So we say the book of concord is with one heart. And did you know in the Missouri Synod, all of our colleges and seminaries are called Concordias for a reason. Every single one of them. Concordia Ann Arbor, Concordia Chicago, Concordia Seward, Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and Fort Wayne. Because Concordia means with one heart. The Book of Concord, with one heart, we affirm this doctrine. You know, so to close, then in everyday life, we bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. We've only got about 2 minutes left here. What are some of the burdens of others which we can help them to bear? What are the burdens other people have that we can help them with?
Sickness
in their life, cancer, accidents, anything else. What other burdens do people have?
Loneliness.
Very lonely. People are lonely. They live in a house by themselves. Loneliness, sickness, illness. What else?
Family
associations. Grief. Grieving death, okay? Then you get to practical things like somebody losing their job, someone who's having marriage difficulties, somebody who's, well, whatever it might be. And you can help people, especially if you've gone through the same thing, if you've gone through that. It's true, we have to be careful. Don't tell anybody, I know what you're going through, unless you actually know what they're going through. Okay, just be careful with that. So, but sometimes you can tell somebody, like someone complains about their knee, I go, I know. My right knee is shot, and I know what it's like when the weather changes. And so you understand. So, it doesn't mean we can still help people in all their needs, even if it's something we can't fathom. You just say, well, tell me about it. What are you going through? Okay, you can still help other people. And that is how we fulfill the law of Christ. So next week, we're going to pick it up, verses 6 through 8, sharing with those who preach the gospel and reaping and sowing in the Spirit. Okay. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen. Thanks for taking